back on it. There we go. You're on. No, I see you're on.
Recorder's on, too.
Recorder's on also. Okay. Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, this afternoon we're thankful that we come to the Word of God. We're coming to a treasury of knowledge, Father, that is unsurpassed in this world. And it's the only book of its type. And we're endlessly thankful, Father, for the fact that when we come to this book, we're not wading through a book that has errors and mistakes as any writing of any human would have. But this is a book of truth. And the things it tells us are true. And Father, it's not our responsibility then to try and figure out what's right and wrong and what's true when we come to this book, but rather it's our responsibility to take those things that are true and present them in a fashion that they're usable. So Father, to that end, we ask that you bless as we speak, that together we might understand and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for this opportunity to meet together. We're thankful for your people. And may this be a blessed time, we ask now for Jesus' sake. Amen. From time to time, every speaker will speak upon something that maybe they don't like to talk about. And I, for one, I don't like to preach against things or talk down about things. But several years ago, someone asked a question. And they directed it towards me because of the type of ministry we have. And Brother Mark Hans and I have a ministry together, and we call it Sharpen Your Focus. And somebody wanted me to write an article to answer the question, does God really love everybody? Now, there is a theology, there's a widely held belief that many churchgoers hold to, and even unchurched people as well. It's an entire system of belief that's grown up from the idea that God loves everyone. He loves them regardless of what they do, how they are, what they're like. And as a result, God doesn't show displeasure towards anyone. He accepts everyone, and we should do the same. There doesn't seem to be any recognition of consequences of how people live or what they do amongst this type of thinking. And the driving creed of this whole system of belief is, thou shalt not judge. Well, we're told to, as Christians, to accept others with no expectation that other people are going to change, because that's what Christ did. And this whole system of theology, and you should go on the internet sometimes, folks, and you can learn a lot of things by typing in questions. Type in the question, does God really love everyone? And you'll get pro and con, and you'll see that there's a lot of people out there that are very much, oh yes, he does love everyone. And their whole system of belief comes from the idea that they believe that the ministry of Christ, that is how he related to the people of Israel. Now, this is a new and different approach towards God, towards love, towards faith. It was pretty much unknown. Nobody ever taught this until pretty much the middle of the 20th century is when it became a prominent thing. Well, does that mean then that this is a wrong type of belief? Is the fact that something is new mean it's automatically wrong? Or is it something that maybe someone has missed a point about? Well, we want to consider that in light of Scripture. Does God really love everyone? And the first thing we want to say about that is love is often misunderstood, because the first key to understanding does God love everyone is just in the meaning of the word love itself. Now, in the King James Translation, we're going to look at a verse or two along the way at this. In the King James Translation, there are two words that are commonly translated for love. That one of them occurs in the noun frequently and in the verb. And if you want the word, it's phileo. And the word, the noun is phalos, that we'll find. And, of course, the other word is agape, and I think we've all heard that one. And everybody knows what agape and its verb agapao is. But both of these are distinct. And unfortunately, quite often, since both words are translated love, people can misunderstand what the very idea of love is in the first place, because they don't understand what the two words are and how they're different. I want to look just for a moment at this one word that is phileo, and it means fondness or affection that you give to a friend. And it's a word that denotes a give-and-take relationship that is based upon a mutual benefits. You do something for someone, and they get a benefit, but in turn they do something for you that you get a benefit, and that word's translated love. Now, there's an interesting, and I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 6 for a moment. You can see that this word is used, and it's, I wish they wouldn't translate it as love. If I were going to make translation of the New Testament, I think when I ran into this word, I would translate "are fond of" or "is fond of." But just a word for the moment. As we go to Matthew 6, we're in the Beatitudes. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. And just a few words about this. This is an aside, and I will chase rabbits once in a while. I know Dave does too, so I'm in good stead when I do that. When you come to Beatitudes, a lot of times believers are somewhat askance about even coming here because we know that it's not for the church. And so we might not want to come here. And I sometimes wonder, but we know it's not for the church, but do we know who it's for and what it means? I want to take just a moment as we get there. I want to show you a verse in Matthew 6, but as we do so, I want to give you just an idea, in a nutshell, what the Sermon on the Mount is about. If you go back to the 5th chapter of Matthew, this will tie in, but we want you to see this. In Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount is a little bit different than most people think of it. Of course, people today, obviously, they're going to take it and they're going to apply it to the Christian. Say, these are things that should be true about you as a Christian. Well, that's not what it's about. We know that. But if you look at Matthew chapter 5 in the first verse, we read, now I'm reading from the New King James, so if it's a little different, you'll understand the difference. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came unto him. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them. Who was he teaching? Was he teaching the people? No, he wasn't teaching the people. The first thing you have to understand is when you come to the Sermon on the Mount, as it starts, Jesus is talking to his disciples. Now, he says some things that are true about the kingdom of the heavens, the things that are going to be there. And if you look at this from a historical perspective, coming out of the tribulation, when people are coming through the tribulation, and they come through and they live through it, and they come into the kingdom, these things will be true of those people. These are not things that happen today with unsaved people. These are things that are going to happen to people at that time. But what's really important for you to see is verse 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. Something that people probably don't recognize is that when Jesus was delivering this, he was giving instructions to his disciples. He was telling them how they were to minister to Israel. Remember, he sent them out on preaching tours. And you might wonder, well, he sent them out on preaching tours. Did these guys have a seminary education? Did they have all the training? Did they know their Greek and Hebrew? Well, they obviously knew those because they spoke it. But did they have all the training? Well, it's interesting to note that what you see here is directed toward his disciples to tell them, this is what I want you to be like. Because notice what it says. Blessed are you, verse 11, when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. You notice that last phrase, the prophets who were before you? This is for the disciples. They were acting as though they were prophets. In the Old Testament, this wasn't for the people. Everybody in Israel wasn't a prophet. There were only a certain number of prophets. So you see what's happening here? Jesus is giving his disciples some guidelines. And he's going to go on and say, you are the salt of the earth. He wasn't talking to the crowd. He was talking to the disciples. You're the ones that are the salt. You're the ones that are going to do something. So if you understand this, and you begin to see that this is about the instruction for the disciples of how they were going to be more effective, and then he's going to tell them some other things. For example, starting at the 17th verse of the 5th chapter, you're going to see that Christ is not going to do away with the law. Now, you know this isn't for today. Notice what he says in verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill them. Do not think I come to destroy. So the millennial kingdom is not going to be without the Mosaic law. But we're not under the law. Dave's form papers, he made that very clear. And if you haven't gotten them, you should. And if you've gotten them, you should read them if you haven't. Because we're not under the law. But you see, the millennium, this is not for today. And you can see now he's telling the disciples, but don't forget, the crowd is back there in the background. So he's telling his disciples in front of the crowd, he's telling them what they're going to do, but then he's also giving information that's going to tell the people what's expected. Now, if you keep that in mind, looking at the Beatitudes, looking at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, it's not such a difficult thing if you understand it. It's difficult when you don't understand it. If you only think it's not for today, then what is it for? Someone asks you, what is this all for then? Well, you can tell them that this is the instruction for the disciples, giving them some of the rules, because remember, Christ has begun to offer his kingdom. And Matthew chapter 4, one of the most important passages in the book of Matthew, tells you that he began to preach in Matthew 4:17, and you should keep that in mind. That when Jesus began to preach, that means he wasn't doing this. But this occurs, this begins when John the Baptist is thrown into prison. And it's probably a good year and a half into the ministry of Christ, that now he begins a new message. So this is all about the kingdom. And had the kingdom been accepted, the disciples were going to be representatives. They were going to be those who had a high place in the government of the kingdom. They were going to be those who had to have this function. And he had to tell them what to do, didn't he? So keeping in mind, historically speaking, they're being told what to do based upon the assumption that Israel might have accepted the kingdom. Now, we know they didn't. But nonetheless, that gives you an idea. And if you understand that, the first part of Matthew 5 makes a great deal of sense. And then when he tells you the change, if you want to know what it's going to be like to live in the millennium, take verses 17, the fifth chapter, right on through the end. Take it literally. Take it strictly literally. And you'll see some of the rules for the kingdom. And you'll see why it's so much different. I'm very honest, I wouldn't want to live in that time. Not as I am today. Not without divine enablement, because there are things in there, but I'll tell you, nobody's going to be able to live up to that without a lot of divine help. The people today in our society that want to live by this, they don't know what they're asking for. Well, with that aside in mind, look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. The reason we come to Matthew and said what we've done is because we wanted you to see it, but we've also wanted to see what this word means. In Matthew 6, one of the things that will be true in the millennium, verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward, for they love to pray. Is that the word love that we understand? That's not the love that we're talking about, the love of Christ. That's not it at all. This is something else. We should translate this, they are fond of praying. They're fond, they like to pray. Why? Well, look what it says. That they may be seen of men. You see the difference? This is not something that they're doing. The Pharisees that were doing this, the religious leaders, they weren't doing this because it was helping somebody. They were getting something as a result. They were getting something out of it. Now, you could stop here for a moment and we could get to meddling if we wanted to and we'd say, I wonder how many of those people that are on television, that are preachers, that have their Rolex. And I always remember that song, that, I don't know if you ever heard it. Anybody ever hear that song by Ray Stevens, where Jesus wore a Rolex on his television show? I wonder how many of those guys would be on there who say they love the Lord if they didn't have their Rolex. If they didn't have people sending money in and saying how great they were. Well, that's just something to think about. We're not going to go meddling too much, but we will mention that in passing. But you see, this word that you see, this here translated love in the King James, it's not love at all. It's not agape. It's not the love of God. It's not His love for the world. This is a fondness. This is a human love. Now, you know, one thing that's very intriguing about this, this word is never used in the New Testament. It's never used to describe God's relationship with those who do not believe in Christ. It is never said in the New Testament that God is fond of the world. Something that's never said. That might strike you as being odd or interesting, strange perhaps, but it is never said that God is fond of this world. Now therefore people have problems, because a lot of people think that God is fond of this planet. No, He's not fond. He's not fond of it because of the way people live. You remember what Sodom and Gomorrah was all about, didn't you? That's a lot of what you see going on today in society. And it's a warning to the world. But boy, I'll tell you what, if God was doing what He did in the Old Testament, I might wonder if there aren't a couple of cities in the West Coast that might receive a little bit of warming up, that might become sodomized, or not sodomized, what was it? Was the word tartar? I remember, Ashify. That's the one I was looking for. I like that when Dave said that. I remember that. Ashify. But no, there are some cities that God were doing the same thing. God's fondness wouldn't be there. There would be some ashification of some places. There's a good word for you, Dave. Ashification. There's another word to add to your dictionary, folks. Well, we should mention, too, that the noun of this word, we saw here in Matthew 6:5, of love, It's translated, fortunately, every time you'll see the word translated, the noun of philos from phileo is translated normally, every use is translated as friend. Now that tells you something. After all, what are friends anyway? You have friends because of what? Because there's something about them you like. There's something about them that makes you feel good. They might have a sense of humor, or they might be generous, or they might be helpful, or they might... But they have something that you like, and you have something they like, and so there's a bond that's built between you, based upon give and take. But now, does God need something from humans? Does God need something from mankind? You see, that's a problem people have. So often in the world, and I think even sometimes Christians think that God needs something from them. Because there are those who say that, well, God created man because he needed the fellowship with him. No, I don't think God needed anything. If you go back and read the Bible, if you find God needing something from us, then you better show it to me because I've never read it. And you've never seen it or read it either. Someone has to be making it up. So God doesn't need something. But John chapter 13, if we understand the other side of the coin is, what is love? Fondness isn't love, and a lot of people think God is fond of this planet. I remember Tennessee Ernie Ford used to say at Christmas time, those of you, how many of you folks remember Tennessee Ernie Ford? Some of us older people would know him. Do you remember that he would say at Christmas time, God looks down from heaven and says, God bless their pea-picking hearts? Anybody ever heard him say that? Yeah, and it was kind of, he could get away with saying that. He was a little folksy. I mean, that would sound kind of strange for an average person, but he could say that. But that's not true, because God isn't fond like that. It's not a give-and-take thing. God doesn't need something from the human race. He doesn't need that at all. Now, what is love? Well, this is John chapter 13 in the upper room. This is something we all know, I hope. But let's just read it anyway. Here's what love is like. Love is not a give-and-take thing. The love of God is not something where he's giving so he can get something back because we have something he wants. We don't have anything he wants. We've got a fallen nature, among other things, that are not very helpful to us or to him. John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love one another as I have loved you. You know, as you look back through the ministry of Christ, how much did Jesus get from his disciples? How much did they do that really benefited him? Do you ever think about that? If this love means what the world thinks that love means, if it means it's a selfish give-and-take thing where they give me something and so I give them something and so we build a bond that's of attachment, did the disciples actually give something to Jesus that he really needed? Yeah. Somebody was shaking their head no. No, they didn't. They didn't. They didn't understand what he was doing half the time. They didn't. They questioned things. In one passage, when he walked on the water and came to the boat, I remember reading it just in the scripture recently, that they were amazed and said, what manner of man is this that this happens? How can this man do this? They never caught on to who he was. They didn't give him anything. They didn't help him in any way. But so when it says, love one another as I've loved you, what kind of relationship was it? Jesus did all the giving, and the disciples did all the receiving, and did Jesus really ask anything back from his disciples? No, he didn't. Not really. Not really. He did tell them what they were to do back in Matthew 5 in ministry. Had the kingdom been received, they had a ministry. They would have been regarded as prophets, among other things. But we never read that they did those things. Now, you know that this has changed, and if you want to put a reference by John 13, 34, and 35, you should put a reference to Luke chapter 11, verse 43. Don't be afraid to mark in your Bible. I do that all the time. Because if you put Luke 11:43, you'll find that the word love changed. At this point, Jesus gave love a new meaning. Prior to this point, love did not necessarily have to be unselfish. And that's a little bit different. But in Luke 11:43, you can turn there with me if you'd like to, I'll read you the verse. But you'll find that love wasn't so much a fondness. This word for love was a desire mentally for something. But it wasn't necessarily an unselfish desire. It was akin to love after the day of Pentecost, after Christ redefined it. It was akin to the fact that it was a mental concern for something, but it was different because It wasn't necessarily unselfish and untainted. Now, in Luke 11:43, we read, "Woe to the Pharisees, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." You love them. That's the word agape. That's the verb. It's the same word. Now, if we didn't understand that Christ changed it, we might think it's the same thing, but verse 44 tells you that this was not the same kind of thing that Christ is talking about. This is not something that humans do on their own, because look what it goes on to say. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like rays which are not seen, and men walk over them and are not aware of them." And it goes on and he says, well, it doesn't say that in the context, but it goes on to say that this was something they did because they were indeed to be seen. So there's a contrast to be seen. So the first key to understanding the answer to the question, does God really love everybody, is just to realize that the words that people use for love today, they don't understand. Many people, even in the church, will understand that there are two different words used for love. And one of them means fondness. But it's never said that God is fond of the world. Never said that God's fond of the world. Now, when you come to love, when they say God loves the world, and I've even run up against believers who insist that God loves the world today, that he's using agape today. But you know that when we find out that God loves the world, where do we go to find out? What verse of Scripture can you find? Well, there's one verse, and there's only one verse that tells you that God loves the world, and that's John 3:16. Let's go there for a moment. And by not understanding love, this love, and by not understanding how it is used in the context in which it is used, people do not understand love at all. Because so often John 3:16 is taken out of context. And one of the words that is most important in Bible study is context. And there's two other words that go along with it that are important. Context, context. So, in other words, context, context, context is the important things. If John 3:16 is taken out of context, you can make it say something it doesn't say, because you can suppose, you can make a supposition, you can draw from your experience. When people teach their theology from experience, they don't have a theology at all. They just have personal opinion. So if you take the verse out of context, you'll find that it doesn't say what they're saying it does. But what does the verse itself say? John 3:16, many of us can quote it from memory. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, taken out of context, we know it tells you that God loved the world, that he sent his Son. Now, you know how some people think of this? These people that propose that God loves everybody theology? He gave his Son so his Son could come and could meet the needs of people. He went around and doing all these good works, and so that's God shows his love for that, and he's still doing that, and the church should do that today to show God's love to the world. If you think I'm kidding, you should go on the internet and find it out. There are people who teach that. There are people who teach that and believe that. And they have what we call the social gospel, because their understanding of the ministry of Christ is he'd run around and do all these things, and God gave his Son, so his Son will do that. Well, when you keep it in context, you'll find that's not. But first, one point we need to make about that love. You see, you notice how it's translated, "For God so loved." In English, that comes across as a past tense. It's an aorist tense, if you're familiar with your Greek language. An aorist tense points out a fact, not an action. It's a fact. How many times did God give his Son? Just one time. So it's a completed act, isn't it? It says, "God so loved." It doesn't say, "God is loving the world that he gave." No, it says, "God so loved." In other words, God showed his love one time. Just once. Now, if you tell people that, they'll be shocked. Say, "Well, you mean God doesn't love this world? How much more does he have to do than what he's already done? How much more could he do? He gave his Son, that whosoever believes in him." He did it one time. There's nothing more that could be done than that. There's nothing greater that could be done than that. So it's a fact. Now, when you look at this, you see that this should, for most people, this should set the standard that God doesn't love the world today. He only had to show up one time by giving a gift that man couldn't ever hope to repay, could never hope to deserve. And when in the giving of his Son, what did God the Father get back from that? Did you ever ask that simple question? When Christ came to this planet and he ministered and the people rejected what he said and they criticized him at all points, What did God the Father get back out of all that? But God the Father didn't get anything, so this is not love the way people think of give and take love. This was an unselfish love. God gave and gave and gave. And what did he get for it? He didn't get anything for it. So the word itself tells you that. The fact that it's an aorist tense, it's a fact, he did it one time, that changes things an awful lot. But when it's kept in context, it's not about doing good for other people, that God gave his son to do all these things, that the church should be doing that today, and the church should be going out, Habitat for Humanity. And don't get me wrong, that's a good thing if someone wants to do that. But it's not a ministry of the church. If people believe today, and there are those who do believe, and they outnumber us, folks, they do believe that we are supposed to be serving humanity because it says here that God loved the world, he gave his son, his son was out there serving humanity, so we should be doing the same. But let's keep it in context. What does it say back in verse 14? And this is something that strikes me as comical. People that retake these verses, they don't obey, they don't follow context. You know, probably in my institution of the Bible, and I've taught the Bible for 30-some years at different places, as a pastor, as a teacher, and 90% of the questions I get, and I bet Dave and Dale will tell you the same thing, can be answered. 90% of the questions are answered by saying, what does it say in context? What does it say in context? I know Dr. Schaefer was the one that always used to say, context, context, context. And so I kind of like that expression. In fact, I made a questionnaire up one time for younger people, for high school and under. And it was a question on what I was doing. And so I said, and I forget what the question was. I said, what does this mean? And I said, the answer is three words. I gave answers three words. You know what three words were, don't you? Context, context, context. And actually, some of the people got it too, which I was pleased to see. So I guess I said it enough myself, so that's good. But if you look at in the immediate context, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, you know why the reason Moses, if you remember the Old Testament, Moses lifted up a serpent because of what the people did, because of the people's sin. Even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, that changes things entirely. Just the simple context of this passage tells you right off the bat that it deals with something about sin and something about having eternal life. It doesn't have anything to do with life in the here and now. God didn't send the Son of God to straighten out all the problems in society and give everybody a much better and happier life. Now, if Christians want to do that, that's fine. But when Christians want to do that and say that's the ministry of the church, that's not fine. That's not right. And you'll notice, if you look further on the context, verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see what it's about? The world might be saved. Context alone tells you that. In fact, context really begins back at the beginning of the verse when Jesus starts talking to Nicodemus, and he says to him that you must be born from above to enter the kingdom of God. That tells you right there what this whole section is about. It's about the kingdom of God. It's about salvation. And in the middle of this, verse 16 can't be taken out of context. As you read on further, it says, he who believes not, verse 18, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of his only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. This has nothing to do with helping people. This has nothing to do with righting wrongs of society. This has to do with salvation. Now, when it's kept in context, John 3:16 tells you something very important. That God proved his love. He showed it by sending his Son. It was a one-time thing when the Son of God went to the cross, when he died there on the cross and was lifted up, just like it says in verse 14, like Moses lifted up the serpent, he would be lifted up too. That's a one-time act. That proves the love of God. Now, does that mean we can't say when we go out and share the gospel with people or run to that we can't say that God loves the world? Does it mean we shouldn't say that God loved the world? No, we can say God loves the world. We love the world because of what he did. And that love still reaches forward to today. But it's a one-time act to say that God loves the world now as it is. You're giving people a misimpression. You're giving them the wrong impression. It's misinformation. It's implying to people as they think of it. They're going to look at what we're saying and say, oh, they're God's pleased with things. God gets something back. God is kind of happy with things. That's not the case at all, folks. We don't want to be negative, and we don't want to come across to people as though we're criticizing or though we're hateful or anything of the sort. But we want to be balanced. We want them to see that God loves the world. He's given something that still today reaches forward. And in that sense, yes, you can say God loves the world only in the sense that the work of the cross reaches forward. But that's as far as we dare go. And after all, when you look down at the end of this chapter, what does the last verse of this chapter say? God's love has to be balanced because God has love for the world in his one-time act, but does that mean that there isn't something else that's involved? He who believes in the Son has eternal life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see the life, but the wrath of the God abides on him. Yeah, the word abides, that's a fascinating word, because we get the doctrine of abiding for the Christian out of this word. This is an unusual use of it, because it tells you something that we should remember. The wrath of God belongs. The word for abide, the word that's translated abide, is something that where someone is welcome, where they're wanted, where they belong, where they feel at ease. And so what it really says in John 3:36 is the wrath of God abides. It belongs on these people. It's there. It belongs on them. What a contrast to John 3:16 if it was taken out of context. If we take John 3:16 out of context and say, well, God, he just feels really wonderful about this world. But then how do you put John 3:36 against that? You can't. You can't do that. You can't. Now, that doesn't mean we should go out. And I know that there have been those through history that have done so. The Puritans were famous for that. You said it was in the hands of an angry God, of presenting a God of wrath. We don't want to do that. We want to emphasize the fact that God did love the world. He loved through the cross. He loved through the work of the cross. And God offers that to people. And that hasn't changed. Well, that's the first key, is understanding the difference in love and how love is used. The second point, the second reason that people have a problem with love is they misunderstand the basic ministry of Jesus Christ. They misunderstand and misuse what Christ did and what he taught. Now, if you go to John chapter 6, which is from the Gospel of John, it's just a few pages over, we find out that Jesus did something. And now this is one place that you can see some of the places where it talks about Jesus healing and feeding and taking care of people's needs. You don't see something said like it's going to be said here. But the reason Jesus did a lot of the things he did was not to right the wrongs of society, was not to solve all problems of people and heal everybody that was sick. Because there are two verses in John we'll look at, just briefly. Well, verses you should be familiar with. John chapter 6. Verse 14. Now, down through the sixth chapter, you'll find that early on, you'll find in the fourth verse of John 6, the Passover is near. And this is the second Passover in John, by the way. You know, John does give you three Passovers, so you can see exactly how long the ministry of Christ was. And this is the second one. And so you see the great multitude coming toward them. And what's fascinating in the fifth verse is Jesus asks Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now, he's testing Philip. And Philip's answer in the seventh verse is, well, 200 denarii, which is two-thirds of a year's wages at that time, is not sufficient to buy enough so everybody gets a little bit. And so, when they sat down, see, this is the feeding of the 5,000, and they gathered up a lot of things. It says in verse 13, therefore they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then look at verse 14. Here's the reason Jesus did this. Did he do this just because people were hungry? Well, he could have if he chose to. But look what it says in verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, truly, this is the prophet who's come into the world. Well, they didn't understand. But it says, when he had done, they saw the sign. Now, the New King James translates it sign. I believe the King James translates that miracle. If it translates the miracle, that's unfortunate, because at the end of the Gospel of John, it's translated correctly in the King James that Jesus did signs. But when you read through the Gospel of John, you don't see signs, but you do see miracles. Well, unfortunately, the word miracle throughout the Gospel of John is normally the word sign. And it's translated correctly here. So You should make a note to yourself, and by John, if you have the King James, it says, when they, these men, when they had seen the sign, underline miracle and draw on it the margin and put miracle, because, or sign, it's always just miracle, you don't have to put that. Then you'll get the true message. So, you notice why he did this. Jesus did this as a sign. What is a sign? Well, you know, when you drive down the highway, there's this little rectangular thing up on a post. It has numbers on it. It says, speed limit, 55. Now, I've gone by it, and I've tried to say to myself, this must be a piece of art to be admired, because nobody listens to what it says. So it must be a piece of art. It's there so you can look at it and say, I like the way those numbers are shaped. Look at the clean lines of those two fives. That must be what it's for, because nobody ever follows it, do they? No, that sign is there to point to a principle, isn't it? I don't know, maybe we should think of it more as an art form. Every time we drive down Highway 26 going to work, my wife and I were in the slow lane, and we were foolish enough to take that thing literally. Seems like we're the only ones to do that sometime. You might find yourself in the same category. But that sign is not there to be appreciated as a work of art. It points to something. And when Jesus fed these 5,000, it pointed to something. It pointed, who is this one that could take 5 barley loaves, even if they were full-size loaves, that's, there was something a little kid had, evidently. It was like a little boy's lunch or something, probably little small loaves of bread. But regardless of the size of those loaves, 5 of them to feed 5,000 people? That is not possible. So what happened? It should have pointed. It should have been like that 55-mile-an-hour speed limit that says, who is this person? It should have gotten their attention. It wasn't done because people were starving. It wasn't done to give us an example that we should do the same thing today. That's not it at all. It shows who he is. Now, in some cases, Jesus did. I want you to turn back to John chapter 5 and show you just another verse. These are things I hope you're familiar with, and perhaps you haven't seen them in this light or thought of them this way. Perhaps you have, but nonetheless, these are things that we need to be reminded of from time to time. Now, in John chapter 5, in some cases, Jesus is recorded to have healed everybody who was brought before him that was sick. There are a number of times it's said that way. And that might lead you to believe he always did that. But here's one place where he didn't do that. Begin reading at John chapter 5, at first, and we'll read down through verse 7. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. Now notice, in these lay a multitude, a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, and then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been in that condition a long time, he says, do you want to be made well? Then the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. Now, what happens here? Well, in the 8th verse, we should read that. Jesus said unto him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And so that happens. Now, what's unique about this particular sign? Well, I go back, and I look back at the verse, 3rd verse. It says, in these lay a great multitude of sick people. How many of them got healed that day? All of them, right? No, well, it's just one, doesn't it? Why only one? Why only one? Well, there's a pretty good reason for it, because notice what the text tells you in the 5th verse. There was a man who'd been there 38 years. Everybody knew he was there. Everybody that went to the temple probably saw this man. He was a regular feature by the pool. Anybody that went in would have seen him. He would have been widely known. No one could have ever suspected that this was just something that happened on its own. Everybody would know who it was. It was a sign. But now, if Jesus came to heal everybody, he certainly failed, didn't he? It says there was a great multitude there, in verse 3. And when Jesus left, there still was a great multitude minus one person. What are we saying? Jesus didn't heal everybody. It's a misunderstanding of the ministry of Christ to think that Jesus came and his whole ministry was to feed the poor, to take care of the poor, to bring social justice, like they say. Don't believe it. This is just one place you can see it, just one of a number of places. Well, you can understand that Jesus did things to prove who he was. He did them for a purpose, not just because. There was a reason for it. He was proving who he was. Now, one other thing about Jesus' ministry is that he not only didn't come to right the wrongs of society. He did something else that people don't always mention today. Jesus did teach the need for repentance. The God bless everybody theology would have us to believe, and they want us to think today that, well, we don't really want people to, you know, people can, this person got saved and he's a homosexual, or that's a lesbian. Well, it's okay if they're still that way. We'll make a place for them. God loves the homosexuals too. I don't read any verses in Scripture that says that. I do read that God loved the world, but I don't see that he loves a group of people like that. They say that because they don't want to be judged. They don't want us to show any change in that. But if you look over at Mark chapter 2, I want you to see something. In Mark chapter 2, one of the interesting things, and sometime I'm going to have to teach if Dave lets me up here and invites me back, some things in the disciples, I did some studies in the disciples, and it's very interesting some of the things we learn about what the disciples were like that we might have just overlooked. But sometimes the disciples were kind of viewed as a weak spot in Christ's ministry. Sometimes the religious leaders could go to them and try to raise a question in their mind about what Jesus was doing so they could undermine his credibility with them. And of course, if you undermine his credibility with his disciples and they start to leave, then you've pretty much hindered or destroyed the ministry. And so if you look at Mark chapter 2, and we'll begin at verse 13, we have an interesting event where this very sort of thing happens. It says, "Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said, 'Follow me.' So he," that's Matthew, or Levi, just his group have here, "followed him. Now it happened, while they were dining at Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners came together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples," kind of a shrewd play, isn't it? But notice it, they said to his disciples, they didn't come to Jesus and ask him. They're trying to do something here. I believe it's deliberate. I believe they went to the disciples because they were trying to raise a question or create some doubt in the mind of the disciples. Why not? It would be an effective strategy if it would work. But he says, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, Jesus could have been asked that question because, notice in the 17th verse, he can turn around and answer it. But it's a fascinating little bit of information. The disciples were looked at as a point of vulnerability in Christ's ministry. Undermine his credibility with them. And if they don't follow him, then his ministry begins to disintegrate. And after all, that's what the leaders were after. They were after whatever means they could to hinder this man's ministry. But look what Jesus says in the 17th verse. "When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'I've come to accept everybody no matter what they're like.'" And that's not what you read, is it? "Those who are well. Those who are not sick. Have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Oh my, oh my, oh my. Does that not change things? And this is not the only verse that says this in the New Testament, rather in the Gospels. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Did Jesus welcome these sinners and say, "Oh, I'm right down here with you guys. I understand you've got a hard life, and well, it's okay. I like you are. Well, if he was going to ever say that, here would be the place, wouldn't it? But that's not what he said. He reached out to these people, and he did so because he was coming to call sinners to repentance. So, the first place, when you look at these people that believe the theology of God loves everybody, they don't understand the difference between what love is and what fondness is. They don't understand what love really is. Secondly, they don't understand the ministry of Christ. And thirdly, I want you to look at John chapter 16. And this is a passage that we should all know by heart, I hope. It's one that's familiar. It's one that I remember when I first learned this in seminary and saw it. It made so much of a difference. You know, so often people go out when they want to witness, or preachers when they want to preach, they think they have to correct all the wrongs of society, point out everything wrong humanity does, and preach the wrath of God, and do all kinds of things, and prove to people they're sinners. Funny thing about proving to people they're sinners, you know, they already know that. A story that I always remember with kind of fondness, it's comical, but it's sad. When I was first started seminary, back a long time ago, it was a long time ago, really, there was one man I used to work with, and he would go out to lunch in his car, and he was going to check the antifreeze in his radiator. Now, you know what that means, don't you? How many girl folks know? Do you remember when they used to use alcohol in the radiators? Anybody old enough to remember that? I still remember that, although they didn't do it in my time, but I remember they used to do that before my time. He was going out to check the antifreeze. He's going out to check his radiator. He's going out to check the alcohol in his radiator. Not the alcohol in his radiator. The radiator was right in here, him. He'd go out to lunch, and he said he's going out to check on the radiator. Well, he'd go out and he'd get a nip. He got a flask out there. In fact, he even brought it in one time. This was back in the days when they didn't check people very closely for drinking on the job. Because if you got close to this guy, he was his breath. If you lit a match and got close to him, it probably caught on fire, blown up. You could smell it. He'd come back in. You know what he always used to do? He'd come over to me and say, "Oh, preacher, I'm going to hell to fly." I used to crack that way and say, "I'm going to hell to fly." Well, he was. He was an unsaved man. Now, did I ever say anything to this man? I never said anything to him. The first time he told him, that's kind of taken back. You recognize this. That opened my eyes to the fact that people know they're sinners. They pretty much know that already. They pretty much have a general idea. Look at Romans chapter 2. We won't go there. But take a moment to read Romans chapter 2 around verses 13, 14, 15. You'll find out that built into the nature of man is a sense of what the Mosaic Law is all about. Of curbing the sin nature, of knowing that there are things that are right and wrong. And yes, people know you don't have to go out and try to prove to them they're sinners. You'll be surprised if you do. They'll admit that they are. That's not the problem. It's just the remedy is what they don't like. They'll admit they're sinners, but they just don't want the remedy. That's the whole problem. For those who believe that Christ's ministry was to take care of the needs of people, and because he really felt fondness for his people and wanted to go to the poor and accept them as they were, they completely misunderstand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this is crucial. If everything we've said up to now has not made a lot of difference, this point should make a difference. Although we all should. But this point really makes a difference, because if we don't understand what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is, we don't understand anything about the love of God. Because what does the Holy Spirit's ministry do? Those who want to make Christ the good buddy and the friend who was trying to take care of all the problems because he just felt so much gratitude and kindness and such a gracious spirit of acceptance. If they ever understood this beginning at the 7th verse of John chapter 16, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the last point. It will tell you right off the bat that Jesus Christ did not come to make everybody feel good, to show God was happy with him and God got some good pleasure out of the happiness of mankind. Beginning the 7th verse, "Nevertheless I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." Stop right there. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Does God just love the world the way they are and accept them? No, it says there's this thing called sin in it. I was going to tell you exactly the specific sin the Holy Spirit is going to work on, but it says to convict the world of sin. Sin. In other words, God has some standards he expects of the human race. God doesn't just open him and say, "Oh, I'm just fond of this whole world, bless their picking heart." And sorry, Tennessee Ernie Ford wasn't right, no matter how much of a nice guy he might have been. But it says he'll convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That word righteousness is such an important word. Do you know that righteousness is the most important commodity in this universe? It is the most important commodity. Because if you don't have righteousness with God, everything else doesn't matter. Because at the end of my life, at the end of your life, you're going to die. And where you go at that point is determined by whether or not you are righteous in the eyes of God. Now, righteousness today doesn't come because of anything we do. We know that. We're righteous because God has put our sins upon Christ. He paid for the sins. Now, he's given us righteousness. It's been imputed to us that are believers. And so we have that commodity at the end of life. But that's the most important single commodity. Well, we could preach a whole message on that. You ought to look at Romans chapter 1 sometime in the 18th verse. Because that tells you what God's feeling, what God's attitude is towards the world in general. His wrath has been revealed historically, and it's still here today, against two qualities, one of which is unrighteousness. So if God's wrath is revealed against unrighteousness, then righteousness must be awfully important. And it is. It's the most fundamental commodity in the world. And of judgment. So there are three things the Holy Spirit deals with, and all of those would point to the fact that man is not pleasing to God, that man doesn't give God something back, that man is not just this nice group of people that God feels good about, and he's fond of them, and accept them the way they are. No, there are issues that need to be dealt with, sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, it goes on and says exactly what we ought to understand. He said, of sin, because they don't believe in me. There's your big sin. It's funny that unbelievers will admit that they have sins. They'll admit that they're sinners. Like that one fellow used to tell me, I'd always remember that. And I guarantee you, folks, you want to try it sometime. If you're talking to an unsaved person, and you're beginning to deal with them, ask them if they're a sinner. Do they have sins in their life? You'd be surprised. I've done this before. And they'll say, well, sure, I've got sins. Who doesn't? They understand they have sins. I don't have to prove anything to an unsaved person. The problem is not do they have sins. The problem is will they take the proper medication? Will they accept the antidote for their poison? Will they take what God has prescribed for sin? I've sinned because they do not believe in me. They know they're sinners, but will they believe in the work of Christ as the only thing to save them from the consequences of their sin? They don't want to do that. Not unless the Holy Spirit opens their eyes. And that's what we see here. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world, the prince of this world, is judged. You see, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is a ministry that's based upon the fact that this world is not right with God. This world is not righteous. This world has sin. This world does not realize judgment. And the fact that the ruler of this world, to whom they belong, they don't understand these things. Now, there's a whole lot of information that you can see that develops out of this. When you understand verse 8, you could look over to Ephesians chapter 4. And you ought to look at it sometime and read verses 17, 18, and 19. Because it will tell you that the unsaved mind is a very puzzling thing. It's completely completely inoperative about some things. It doesn't understand the life of God. It doesn't understand the standards of God. It doesn't understand much of anything about God. It's completely useless in that regard. They don't understand the danger they're in. And so the point we're making here is an obvious point. If someone believes that God loves the world, he really loves everyone, and he has this warm feeling for them, they don't understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because the ministry of the Holy Spirit here is to bring sinners to himself. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, now you could go into more, and we won't go into more, but you could go into what the believer has. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us? Well, I think in a nutshell, you could simply say he will minister to us or through us. Is that not fair? If you're not spiritual today, the Holy Spirit is probably going to be grieving me if there's unconfessed sin in my life, which will make me carnal. Or if I'm quenching, he's going to have to do something to me. But if I'm spiritual, then he's going to be able to minister through me. So, my righteousness today is not based upon something I do for the world. It's based upon how I relate to God and the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It's how I relate to his word. It's how I relate to the salvation God has provided for me. So the Holy Spirit's ministry is entirely different. And those who don't understand this, they miss everything. Now, I think it's safe to say that Scripture doesn't teach anything on the sort of a God loves everyone doctrine. And whenever we take the Word of God literally, it's safe to say that God offers to the world a marvelous sacrificial gift. He offers his love. A one-time act, he only had to do it once, in the work of Christ. It can't be repeated. It doesn't need to be repeated. It's the prescription for human sin. And whenever we overlook the fact that humans are sinners, whenever we forget that God doesn't need something from this world, that this world has nothing to offer him, the old nature is not very pleasing to God. It's an offense. Whenever we realize that, then we will put ourselves in balance of recognizing that God doesn't love everybody. That's not what Scripture teaches. He teaches a one-time love. And that makes all the difference in the world, because we need to remember What this world does not need to hear is that God has some warm, fuzzy feelings that Jesus, that God gave His Son for you to make you feel happy, to make you... If all we have to say to the world is that, they're going to feel good. They're going to feel happy about themselves. They say, well, of course He should love me. You know, I'm a pretty good person. Or I'm just as good as the next guy, am I not? And I say people say that too. All you have to do is ask them. All you have to do is say some of these things to them. But if we remember what Scripture says, that love is different than what most people think it is. And the unsaved don't understand love. And so, unfortunately, a lot of Christians don't either. They don't understand that the two different words for love that are there, and that one is never used. Remember, it never says any place that God is fond of the world. Take me up on that. If you have a concordance and you can check the words out, you go through and look at the word of phileo. You'll find that it's never used in that way. It's never used that God is fond of this world. You might find that it is said in Scripture that He's fond of His own. That's different. That's not the same thing at all. So we need to remember that the world, that the people that teach us don't understand what love is. They don't understand the ministry of Christ, because remember, Christ's ministry was not because He was fond of His people, was not because He was trying to clean up the excesses of the Old Testament law, how it was being abused. It was because He was showing who He was, and He was calling those to Himself. And when the kingdom is set up, it's going to be a kingdom that's not based upon fondness. It's going to be a kingdom based on righteousness. It's altogether different. The last thing we need to remember, that anybody that goes around saying that God loves everybody and He has this one, they don't understand what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is not trying to reach out to the world and tell them that they're good people, that everything is right, and that God's smiling on them and they're blessing their picking hearts. He's here, the Holy Spirit is here, to reach out to the world to convict them of sin, convict them of righteousness, and of judgment. To keep those things in mind, we'll be guarded against it, and perhaps we can help somebody along the way. But as a final thought, please, when you talk to unsaved people, when God leads you to give the gospel, we don't want to be negative. We're going to emphasize the fact that God did love the world, that God did give them a perfect sacrifice, that God has given them something that is a way of escape. It's the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ for their sins is the only escape. It is the only way out. We're going to be positive when you preach the gospel. It's easy to be negative. I've heard folks do it. I've heard preachers do it from the pulpit. And it's not a good thing. The wrath of God does not bring anybody to repentance. His kindness does. I remember when I got saved, and the theology does not have a basis in our experience, but in my own case, what overwhelmed me was the simple presentation of the gospel and the fact that Christ loved me so much that He took my sins upon Himself. He paid the price. He rose again to prove it was paid. And I couldn't see why He would do that. And that's the effect it should have. And that's all we need to say. Because you're going to find they already know they're sinners, those people out there. It's the most interesting thing. But take me up on that sometimes, folks. Ask somebody that's unsaved, that's on good terms with you. You say, do you think you're a sinner? Do you think everybody's a sinner? They'll tell you, yeah, I'm a sinner. You don't have to prove that to them. Just remember, they don't need to be proved that they're a sinner. They need to be proved, they need to be shown that there is a remedy for their sin. That's what the gospel is all about. No, God doesn't love everybody. He did one time. And that's good enough. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful today that the message you've had is a simple message. And perhaps it is one that we all have heard, or have heard parts of, or have understood on our own. But Father, it's a reminder that we have that so much of what is done today is based upon such ignorance of your word. Father, may we be people that always go to the Word of God. May we always be those who are willing to study this book, to take it literally, to keep the words in context, the verses together, and understand exactly what is written and what is said. We understand, Father, that so much of what is wrong in Christianity today is based upon the very fact that people are not willing to take the Word of God literally. They're not willing to keep it in context. They're not willing to recognize that our experience doesn't shape our theology. Father, only your word has the right to do that. Father, may we be those that are guided. May we be those who share the gospel, not of the motivation of wrath or anger or hatred, but in the true spirit that it should be done is the remedy for sin. The world knows it's wrong. Unsaved people understand their sin is Father. They just don't know what the remedy is. And the gospel is that remedy. So, Father, as we have opportunity, may we present the gospel in simplicity and truth and allow the Holy Spirit to do the work. But we realize he can use the gospel when we present it as it ought to be done. May we be those kind of people, we ask now for Jesus' sake. Amen.